Today's reading is from Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he travelled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise."
In the past few times to visit you and open God's word for you, I've asked you some questions. How big are your giants? Perhaps you remember that. How small are your heroes? How high are your hopes and how broad are your horizons? Well, now I have a fifth question for you, borrowed from the Bee Gees. How deep is your love? We're going to look at perhaps the most well-known parable that Jesus said. Perhaps this and the prodigal son would vie for that title. But everybody knows this parable, and so it's sometimes a fearsome thing to come to a text in the Bible that everybody knows intimately. But I want to look at it through different eyes, perhaps. Today, I want to put a lens on this passage that has to do with why it was told. Not so much what it says, although we will look at that, but I want to look at why this passage was told. You see, it was meant to be a trap. We've already heard it read and read very well. It was meant to be a trap. A lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, this is a lawyer specifically. There is a word that Luke frequently uses for a scribe. It's not one of those. This is a lawyer particularly. The word is a nomikon. A nomikon is what he is. And he's invested his life into knowing the nomos, the law, the Torah, the teachings of the Pentateuch. He has invested his life into knowing those 5 books inside out, and possibly with it the prophets and the rest of the writings, but he's camped out on the Torah, on the first 5 books of the Bible, and he knows them inside out. That's why he is called a nomikos. And this is his way of showing himself out to be smart and the rest to be stupid. In particular, in this case, a young, unschooled rabbi by the name of Jesus who hails from Nazareth, of all places. A little podunk village up in the hill country to the north where nothing good comes from. So this lawyer, smug, self-confident, perhaps a little bit conceited, wants to test this new young rabbi. And he throws down the gauntlet. What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? Now, it's interesting the word that he chose to ask that question. Because if you take that word, and that word is kleronomikon, you don't have to learn the Greek, but I just want you to hear that it has nomikon in it. It has nomikon in it in the same way that this guy is called a nomikos. It's a legal portion or a legal share. That's what he says. What do I have to do to get my legal share of eternal life? What do I have to do to get my rightful portion? What's owed to me under the law? What do I have to do to get that? He's hinting that it's already his. He's hinting that it's his rightful property, that eternal life is his to own because he knows the law. He was trying to look clever, and he was trying to make Jesus look foolish. Have you ever tried to outsmart the teacher by asking some smoke question? A question that you think you already know the answer to, just so that people in the classroom can acknowledge that you've actually read your stuff and you've thought through the issues, and you want to let them know that, and so you ask the teacher a smart question. Have you ever been that smug? I have. I can remember when I first started at seminary, I had a wonderful teacher called Dr. J. Dwight Pentecost. And the man was marvelous. And Dr. P, as we referred to him affectionately, he became a very good friend and a good mentor to me. But in those early days when I was green, he was leading us through the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And he was saying, this is the presentation of the king. The king is riding in on a donkey to offer the people of Jerusalem the holy kingdom, the kingdom of righteousness, the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is now within their grasp, and he's riding in to offer it to them. And Jesus wept because he knew that they would turn down the offer. Me, wanting to show that I'd thought through the problem, wanting to show that I had actually anticipated and read ahead, perhaps, I asked my smug question. So, Doctor, what would have happened if the Jews in Jerusalem had accepted Jesus as their king? And he knew exactly what I was doing. You know, I was trying to show to him that I'd been thinking through and anticipating some of the problems, and I'd been wrestling with the great issues of theology, you know, but I was green and I was young. And he said, Terry, you've asked me an iffy question, and all you will get from me when you ask an iffy question is an iffy answer. And what you will do is you will disregard the if on the answer I give you, and you will say, well, Dr. Pentecost says that this is how it will be. He said, I'm not going to stumble into that trap. I'm much too smart for that. So he set me back against the ropes, basically told me to go away and come up with some good questions. Not iffy questions, but real questions. I learned a lesson that day. The question that you don't ask is quite often the question that you should ask, but at the same time, the question that you do ask, if you ask out of the wrong motive, that's not going to get you anywhere. 9 times out of 10, it will backfire on you, just like it did with me. And the other 1 time out of 10, it will backfire on you, but you're just kidding yourself that it hasn't. That's all. So be careful the questions you ask. Ask questions because you want to know, not because you want to show somebody else that you do know. Lesson in humility. So we have this smug lawyer who hasn't learned the lesson that I learned with Dr. Pentecost. He said, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life, to get my legal portion of eternal life?" Jesus throws back a question at him. "Well, you're the lawyer. You tell me what the law says. Tell me what the law says." The nomikos has asked Jesus about his nomikon inheritance, his legal share, and Jesus asks him back a question about the nomos. He's in his field of expertise. He throws it back into his court and says, "So what does your law say?" And the man answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind." He even adds to what's claimed in Deuteronomy 6. He adds an item in there just to show that he's completely engaged with the law according to Moses. He's quoting Deuteronomy 6, the great Shema of Israel. "The Lord your God is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and strength." He throws in soul as well for good measure, just to make sure he's covered his bases. He couples that with Leviticus 19:18, which we will read a little bit later on, not just yet. He couples that with Leviticus 19:18 and says, "And you will love your neighbor as yourself." "Well, that's it," says Jesus. "You've got it down. You've answered correctly. Do this and you'll live." In other words, your legal inheritance, your legal portion, your legal entitlement to eternal life is all tied up in this. Well, that's not satisfactory for our smug lawyer. Because you see, that doesn't make him look superior yet. That doesn't make him look cleverer than Jesus. That just makes him look, at best, equal to Jesus. Equal to a young, although bright, rabbi from Nazareth. No lawyer is going to let that go. So he wants to press his case. He tries for more. And he does it in a very typical Jewish scholarly way. He presses in on a fine point. On a detail, on a debatable point within what Jesus has said and what he has already said. Because then once you get tied up in the debate, once you get tied up in the conversation about exactly what does this fine point mean, well, then you don't have to worry so much. You don't have to spend so much time deliberating on whether you're actually meeting the demands of the law. He wants to bring this down to the level of the quibblers, the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers. They used to love to do this. They were in the process, at the time of Jesus, they were in the process of writing down a book that took 200 years to write. It's called the Mishnah. It was the sort of foundational written book after the Old Testament for the Jews. And then the Talmud is built on the Mishnah. But if you read that thing, and you know, if it took 200 years to write, imagine how long it would take to read and understand. I've read it, or at least parts of it that have been appropriate to my study, and it is a series of quibbling questions. The restrictions on Sukkot, on the Feast of Tabernacles, by the time of Jesus, they had whittled away the joy of the Feast of Tabernacles, and they'd brought it down to little minutiae of the law, like, so what actually counts as a booth? We're supposed to camp out in these booths for a week for this feast. Well, what's a booth? How many walls does it have to have? Oh, 3. Okay, well, what can you make it from? Oh, well, you can use these plants, but you can't use these plants. Well, what about the roof? What constitutes a roof on my booth? Well, if you can see 70 stars through the gaps in it, then it's not a roof. But if you can't see 70 stars, then it's probably a good roof. Okay, well, which meals am I supposed to eat in this booth? Well, you have to eat 2 meals a day. You have to eat your breakfast and you have to eat your supper in this booth. well, what if my foot is in the front door of my house? Does that count if I'm actually in my house, if my foot is in the front door of my house? What if I sleep in the booth with my feet in the house? What if I sleep in the booth with my head in the house? It goes on and on like this. I'm not making this up. I've read these things. They're constantly bickering and quibbling about the fine points of the law, and they lose sight of what the law was intended to do. This lawyer is inviting such a quibbling debate, such a quibbling conversation from Jesus. One rabbi against another, one lawyer against another. Well, let's witter this away until we've both lost complete sight of what the original law meant, because then we can feel more comfortable. And we can show ourselves to be incredibly smart for having thought this through. That was how the game was played, but Jesus didn't want to play that game. He told a story instead, and that is our story. The story that was told to one man in response to his upstart question that was designed as a trap for Jesus anyway, to get him tangled down in a Pharisee-like conversation, in a lawyer's conversation, in a fine point of the law sort of dialogue. Jesus told him this story instead. Now, the story works on two levels, and you know it well. I'm going to briefly run through the details of it. First of all, Jesus tells it because the man was trying to justify himself by quibbling about this point of the law. The law says that I got to love my neighbor, but let's define who my neighbor is, shall we? The story is about a man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's a very common journey. It's not a very safe journey. It's not a very pleasant journey. It's a journey that I've done in a coach. I wouldn't like to do it on foot. It's a journey that you take if you're going to Jericho to go home, basically. There are a lot of residences for priests and Levites and all sorts of people lived around Jericho because it was an oasis town. There was water there. There were palm trees there. There used to be. The Romans cut the palm forest down that was around the oasis of Jericho. But it was a pleasant place to live. Jericho was called the city of palms. And so this man is going from Jerusalem, high up in the Judean hills, and he's going down to Jericho, below sea level, by about 800 meters. So he's actually going about 3,000 meters downhill over the course of about 25 miles on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. So it's a long downhill slog, and there are hills on one side, and there's this wadi, like a river gulch, on the other side. It's a little bit treacherous in places, but it was common enough to make that walk. Because it was hilly on the one side and because there was a ravine on the other side, it was an easy place to be waylaid, an easy place to be ambushed. And so Jesus' story starts out very believable. He puts the lawyer on very common ground. The man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. This much we know. We can keep up with the story this far. But bear in mind, the man is now naked by the roadside. They stripped him, and he's half dead, so he is completely helpless. There's nothing he can do to help himself. And then a priest was going down that road. The priest was probably going home, because Jericho was one of the cities where land was set aside for the priesthood to live in. The priesthood would go up to Jerusalem. The priests would be in Jerusalem for a two-week shift at a time. They would live in lodgings in the temple courts for that 2 weeks when their shift was on. And then they'd go home. And they would tend to their allotment and they would pat their children on the head and they would hug their wife. I mean, they would just go home from work after 2 weeks' work in Jerusalem. They'd spend some time at home. That's probably what was in Jesus' mind. That's probably the picture he wanted to paint. He doesn't say it in those words, but it's an idea that's worth keeping in mind. It's probably the only reason a priest would leave Jerusalem to go down to Jericho, because if he was supposed to be at work, he wouldn't have left Jerusalem. So, the priest is on his way home. He's off the clock. He's finished his shift. And he sees this man naked in the road. Now, without being too graphic, without putting too fine a point on it, if a man is naked in the road, you can see whether he's Jewish or not, if you catch my drift. He would recognize, this priest would recognize this man through his circumcision as a fellow Jew. But the priest wants nothing to do with it. Like I say, he's possibly got going home on his mind. See the kids, work the allotment, hug the wife. So he passed on the other side. He basically said, no, meter's not running. I'm not going to get involved in this. It's going to take too long. I want to go home. And apart from that, we know by definition there are robbers around. I'm not going to risk that. So he lets it go. And he moves on by. So likewise, a Levite. Now, the distinction between a Levite and a priest is that the priest was descended from Aaron, Moses' big brother. The Levites were of the same tribe, but they didn't have to be descended from Aaron. They were descended from Aaron's brothers. And the Levites were sort of the, how can I describe it? If the priests were the chefs in the kitchen, then the Levites were the sous chefs and the porters and the waiters and things like that. They would take care of the day-to-day running affairs of what the priesthood was up to. So they would carry pots and they would deliver animals for sacrifice and they would do all sorts of things around the temple compound, and they were associated with the priesthood, related by tribe to the priesthood, but they didn't have the same duties. Nevertheless, they were expected to live to a fairly high code of conduct and a fairly high standard. Well, the Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. The two men that you would completely expect, completely anticipate, if your head is working right, to help this poor man out because he's a brother, they just walk on by. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. Now we have to do a little bit of color commentary here about the Samaritans. The Samaritans came from the middle section, the midriff, if you want, of the nation of Israel. And the Jews in Jerusalem, the Jews in the south, the Judean Jews, they didn't like them a bit because they thought they were the legacy of the northern kingdom's rebellion, the northern kingdom's destruction. Because when Assyria came in 700 and something BC, and they basically beat the stuffings out of the northern kingdom, carried a lot of them off to exile and just disseminated them around in their villages, but they also left a garrison in charge in northern Israel, and those garrison soldiers sort of mingled in with the locals. And out of that mingling, the Jews would teach, out of that mingling with foreign soldiers, arose the tribe of the Samaritans. Now, the Samaritans have a different tradition. They say that they are descended from the from Joseph, from the two sons of Joseph, Manasseh and I should have written it down. Ephraim and Manasseh, that's who it is. The Samaritans say, we are the vestige of the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, Joseph's two sons from Egypt. The Jews wouldn't believe that because they really had a grudge against these people. They really held them in tremendous disdain. They fought wars against them. There used to be, at best, they think, during the time of Jesus, 1 million Samaritans scattered around the hills and worshipping on Mount Gerizim. Jesus met one of them, a woman at the well in Samaria, in the shadow of Mount Gerizim. And that was the mountain she pointed to, saying, you know, we believe we're supposed to worship on this mountain, and you Jews believe you're supposed to worship in Jerusalem. Figure that out. Well, you remember Jesus had a conversation with her about that. Well, these Samaritans were considered to be low caste, outcast. They were like the Indians would call the Dalit, the untouchables. You're familiar with that concept. They were the people who were basically discounted from society, and you wouldn't touch them, and you wouldn't go near them. And so you held these tremendous grudges and prejudices against them. Now, in your mind, I want you to start milling around if we are possibly guilty of things like that today. I want you to start thinking about whether there are any prejudices that you carry in your mind. Because towards the end of this story, Jesus is going to teach you a lesson too, as he teaches all of us a lesson. This Samaritan, this outcast, this, what a Jew would call a half-breed, this non-Jew who's a Jewish wannabe sort of guy. He's the one who stops and shows compassion. That's a complete slap in the face for the lawyer, by the way. He would have been taken by surprise about that. He wouldn't expect a Samaritan to be drawn in a story in that way. So that set him on his heels, and he's got to think twice about where this story's going. So the Samaritan, the outcast, he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Makes me hungry. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii, 2 silver pieces, and gave them to the innkeeper. 2 denarii would have been enough to keep him at the inn for a month, perhaps. It was a lot of lodgings he paid for, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I'll repay you when I come back. Jesus sets the hook. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He's got no options, has he? He's got no options because this Samaritan man in Jesus' story is painted as the hero. He's painted up as the one that we should all emulate. He's painted up as the one who has done the right thing. So which one of these men was a neighbor? And the lawyer, the man who is schooled in the law, who has invested his life into knowing the law of Moses and the contents of the first 5 books, the Pentateuch, the Torah. He's invested his life and his soul into knowing this, and he has to say, finally, he has to capitulate and say, well, and he won't even say the word. Notice that. He won't say, well, the way you describe it, it was the it was the one who had mercy. He couldn't even say the word. Jesus said, you, go and do likewise. Now, we know what the Samaritan did. We know that he is the role model. We know that we are supposed to be charitable and generous. But I want you to notice that the story isn't built quite that way. The story is built almost inside out. Which one was the neighbor? Well, the Samaritan was. Now, the Jewish lawyer would have taken it much more easily if Jesus had said, and a widow came by and bound up his wounds. Or an orphan came by and bound up his wounds, because they were inside the community of the Jewish law. But to say a Samaritan came by and showed mercy, and we are supposed to show mercy to our neighbors, because that is what law keeping looks like, the Samaritan would have gone away heartbroken and disappointed. You know why? Because he would have had to confess in the light of this story that he was neighbor to no man. He had never been neighborly in his life. He had never gone to somebody against whom he held a deep prejudice and offered them help. Because the Jewish law would exempt him from doing that. Jesus is bringing in a new slant. He's bringing in a new approach to God and to eternal life. If the lawyer had had his wits about him at first, and if he'd been honest with himself instead of conceited and happy with himself, he would have said, well, Jesus, here's the law as I understand it. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. But Jesus, I can't do that because I'm full of all these prejudices, because I'm full of all this bigotry, because I'm full of hatred against so many different kinds of people. Jesus, I can't do that. I need some sort of help. That would have been an honest approach to Jesus on this day. The lawyer should have said, I have this law, I know it fully, and I cannot keep it. I cannot live up to the standards of a holy and righteous God the way that they are written down in my Torah, in my books. I can't live up to that because inside of me, there are people like Samaritans that I actually hate. And so I've already broken the law. And having already broken the law, I have no hope of seeking my legal portion of eternal life because it's lost to me now. It's broken now. It's gone. If he had been honest with Jesus up front, he could have come to Jesus and said, Lord, I need help. I need rescuing from this trap I'm in. I need somebody to deal with my sin because the law as I know it has me cast as a sinner. And Jesus would have said, repent. Follow me. I'm the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I can deal with that. You see, Jesus can deal with any sin, but you have to come to him and ask him to deal with it. If you stay stuck like this smug lawyer saying, I can pull this off on my own, I can take care of this because I know what God wants of me, and I can do it in my own strength, and then it becomes my legal right to inherit eternal life, then it becomes my legal right to live with God in paradise. Then it becomes my legal right because I earned it, I paid for it, I pulled it off, I did the work for it. You'll go away disappointed just the same way this lawyer did. Because this story points up to you that even you cannot keep the requirements of a just and holy righteous God in your own strength. Just the simplest flicker across your mind of the one against whom you hold a prejudice. Just the simplest flicker across your mind of the one that you think God would never save because they're not worth it. Just the simplest flicker across your mind of that particular group that you don't think God likes enough to save. And you're as guilty as this lawyer. You've broken it. And it's broken for good. And the only one who can deal with that is the one who told this story. Jesus Christ is the only one who can take your sin and deal with it. The lawyer went away disappointed, angry, hopefully humbled enough to one day come back and consider following Jesus. We don't know. There's no document that tells us whether he did or not. But he was smug and conceited at the start. He was rebuked and disappointed at the end. But the lesson he learned was that he could not keep the demands of a just and holy God on his own just by knowing, just by reading the book, and just by thinking you understand it. Because we can't live up to that standard. But Jesus knows that. And he came to die on the cross for that. He came to take care of all your sins, not just your rebellion, not just your bigotry against other people, not just your opinions about people that you don't think are worthy of God's love, not just that, but all of the sins. All of those errant thoughts, all of those sly deeds, all of those things that you've done that sort of tumble over in your memories of regrets. He's dealt with it all. He's made it all clean. Because hopefully you've come to him in humility, not in conceit, but in humility, and said, "Teacher, I know what's required of me, but I can't do that. I can't live up to that. I have not lived up to that. And there's nothing I can do about it, and so I appeal to you for mercy. Lord Jesus, be my Samaritan. Bind up my wounds. Give me solace. Heal me. Make the payment for me." I'll leave you with that thought. Jesus actually is the Samaritan. He was the outcast. He was despised. He was rejected by the Jews. We know that. That's part of our common history. But he is the one who paid for you to be put right. He is the one who came and bound you up. He is the one who made you right again. Don't turn him down. Don't disregard him. Don't take him for granted. And certainly don't stand before him in arrogance and conceit, saying, "I can do this myself." Because you can't. But he can. And he's promised that he will. Pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, protect us from the conceit that says we can do this on our own. Guard our hearts, Lord, from the arrogance that says that we don't need your Son, Jesus. Soften our hearts. Open our minds to the fact that we desperately need help and that he is the only source of our help. Father, keep us humble, keep us tender, keep us on the lookout for people who we, like the Samaritan, can help. Let us not be bigoted or prejudiced or even reserved in the way we deal with people. Let us be wholeheartedly generous. We ask your blessing upon us in Jesus Christ's name, who was the one who was rejected and despised, the outcast, who paid the price, who made us right, who bound up our wounds. Amen.